Good morning, church. This week, I believe we saw one of the greatest, most wonderful acts of God's sovereign goodness in our country that I have seen possibly in my entire lifetime. And I realize that probably in a room of this size, there are women who have had abortions. God forgives sin. He does. But I think even you, all of us, would agree that the massacre of children, unborn children, that has taken place in this country since Roe v. Wade has been an abomination. And I've even talked in over the course of my lifetime with well-meaning pastors and lawyers and people in the judiciary and so forth who thought it would be impossible at this point to ever overturn Roe v. Wade. And yet, in the goodness of God, guess what? God moved. Everybody say amen. You know what? Can we give an applaud to the Lord? I just feel like celebrating. It's truly amazing, and it's truly good. It really is. We are, as a church, studying through 2 Corinthians, and we're in the 12th chapter again. And again, as you're turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, allow me to remind you of the complicated relationship that existed between the Apostle Paul and this church. As you'll see in this text, Paul is preparing for another visit to Corinth. He does so with great hesitancy and fear, hoping he won't experience what he's experienced in the past. And you'll remember that the Corinthian church had been invaded by false apostles, to which Paul gave us what is known as the fool speech, where, okay, if you call me a fool, allow me to be a fool and do what fools do, and that is to boast. And Paul does not boast in his power like the false apostles, but rather in his weaknesses. But as I come to this text, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. I'm going to read it all, but I really want to focus on the first few verses. So as we read it, I'd encourage you to pay particular attention to what Paul says at the beginning of this text. And if you have found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11 through 21. Paul writes, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. That is, I didn't take any money from you. Forgive me of this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we are speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I will find you to be not what I wish, and you may find me, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and are not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for your grace that you have shed upon our country. And Father, not only are we grateful that Roe v. Wade has been overturned, but we would pray, Father, that as the states take these matters in hand, Lord, that there would be a grounding in basic principles of goodness and life, family, parenthood, love. Father, how can we have come so far that without conscience we can terminate the life of an unborn child in order to simply procure a life for ourselves that doesn't involve caring and loving, giving, raising, teaching, nurturing. Father, we've come so far in terms of sin, like the Corinthian church. We pray that by your grace, Lord, you would continue a work in us as a nation towards righteousness. May this be a mark of maybe your good hand upon us. We do pray, Father, for our ministry in this world and in our nation as Christians and as a church. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us, empower us, give us boldness, help us to seek priorities, the kingdom of God. And we do pray as we look at this text, Lord, it's so important for us to remember who we are and whose we are, what we are. And so I pray, Father, that you would use this passage this morning to ground us in the truth of what the church is, what followers of Christ are, what it looks like, and what it means to be a Christian in the church. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that we might see Christ and hear the truth, and that it might bear fruit in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This morning, self-admittedly, I'm going to do more teaching than I am preaching, so I encourage you to have your Bibles out. We're going to be moving to several places. As part of our worship and liturgy this morning, we confess the Nicene Creed. As Chris said, the Nicene Creed began to take its form at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, which is Iznik, modern-day Turkey. Additions to the Nicene Creed took place at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, which would be modern-day Istanbul. And its present form, as we read this morning, was completed at the Council of Chalcedon, also AD 451, also the city of Istanbul today. And the Nicene Creed is a statement which articulates the fundamentals of Orthodox historic Christianity. The Nicene Creed is not only a statement of faith, it is also a guardrail against heresy. Creeds arose in the early church not only to profess truth, but in opposition to heresies. And as Chris mentioned, in particular, the Nicene Creed was written to address the heresy that became known as Arianism, which concerned itself with the denial of the biblical doctrines of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. The Creed also purposely addressed other topics of significance, and it spoke to areas where the church could be and would be attacked in terms of truth. One of the things we profess this morning as Christians using the Nicene Creed is we preached and confessed that the church is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Let's take those words one at a time. One, that is to say, there is one true church. It is a holy church. Holy means to be set apart. God has set Christians apart as his people, which comprises the church. The word Catholic, not to be confused with Roman Catholicism, means universal, that it is one holy church through all times and in all places. But this morning, my attention is on the last word, and that is that the church is apostolic. God built the church on the ministry and the message of the apostles. And it is my conviction that no church can be a true church apart from its apostolic grounding. apart from its adherence to apostolic teaching, apart from adherence to the apostolic example, apart from a grounding conviction of its historic apostolic origin. As Americans, many of us are concerned about what has become called deconstruction. To construct something is to build it up. To deconstruct is to tear it down and start all over. In American sense, deconstruction deals with tearing down what we have known about our country or origins of our country and starting all over with a blank canvas, tabula rasa. Moving away from our founding, moving away from our founding documents, moving away from our founders, all of that. Guess what? America isn't the only thing that is facing deconstruction. The church has been facing deconstruction for years and years and years. I'm moving away from its apostolic moorings, origins, teachings, examples, reinventing itself. It's taking place all over, all over. You can visit churches all over America where the idea or concept of being an apostolic moored church wouldn't even come into mind, come into view. How can that be? The true church must be an apostolic church. In Acts 2:42, the scriptures tell us that the early church continually, get that, continually devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says that God has appointed in the church first apostles. Ephesians 2:20, the church, which is the household of God, has been built upon the foundation of the apostles. The true church must be self-consciously apostolic. In our passage this morning, Paul refers to apostles twice. Look at verse 11 and 12, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, I have become foolish. How is that? Because of not understanding his apostleship. I have become foolish to you because you've compelled me to be so. Actually, I should be commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior, here it is, to the most eminent apostles, referring to the apostles in Jerusalem at the time, even though I am a nobody. Here it is, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. If you've been attending Grace as of recent, you know that in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church is in danger. The danger it's facing has come with the arrival of false prophets. And clearly, if there's any message that we should glean in the study of 2 Corinthians and even 1 Corinthians, is just how critical it is for the church to be able to distinguish between true and false apostles. And that's on the front end. That should be in the summary, glossary. So this morning, I want us to think for a minute biblically about apostles. More teaching, less preaching. What does the Bible teach us? What has God's word given us to instruct us, to inform us, to protect us on this critical subject? Again, let me say, no church can truly be a true church apart from its apostolic grounding. And Paul is fighting for that through two entire epistles. So, where do we begin? Well, let me ask the question, what makes an apostle an apostle? This may seem like it's going to be self-evident. However, I cannot tell you how important this really is. Because the church and many Christians then and even now have been led astray by great error. So, what makes an apostle an apostle? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And as you're turning there, the first point is this. What makes an apostle an apostle? Here it is. The apostles were specifically chosen by Jesus. Specifically chosen by Jesus. You're in Luke 6. I'd encourage you to begin with me at verse 12. Where it says this, It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. The word there, disciples, is the Greek word mathetes, simply means those who were students, Jesus' pupils, his learners, his followers. There could have been hundreds, there could have been thousands, there could have been tens of thousands. Oftentimes, the New Testament speaks of Jesus being followed by multitudes of disciples. So he came and called his disciples. Everybody, gather up. Gather up to me, and it says then in verse 13, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as, here it is, apostles. So out of the hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands of those who were following Jesus, the multitudes, after praying all night, he gets them all together and names just 12 as apostles. The word apostle means messenger, sent one. I'll get more to that more in a second. And then verse 14 through 16, the 12 are named. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Verse 15, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Here is the account of Jesus calling the apostles. Out of all of his followers, out of all of his students, pupils, learners, so forth, just 12. Just 12. And those 12 are named after an entire night of intensely seeking God's will. This didn't come about as Jesus made character identifications. That guy's got potential. I like the way he looks. I like the way he talks. He seems loyal. He seems faithful. No. On his knees before the Father, pleading. Probably other than the Garden of Gethsemane, nowhere else in Scripture do we find Jesus so intensely seeking God's will as he is in the calling of these particular 12 men. All night, on his face before God, gathers them all together, and we are given a glimpse of the divine importance of an apostle. Nothing to be treated lightly. As a matter of clarity, the word apostle in the Greek is apostolos, originally had a general meaning in the Greek world. In the general sense, apostolos was one who was sent out on a specific mission in the authority of the one who sent him. We find the word used this way, actually, in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul refers to the men he sent out to collect the money. Remember, for the starving Christians in Jerusalem, he refers to them as apostoloi, sent ones. In Philippians 2:25, the Philippian church dispatched a man by the name of Epaphroditus to go help Paul in his need. He is referred to, Epaphroditus, as an apostolos. Or even in a general sense, Jesus in John 13:16, said this, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, apostolos, greater than the one who sent him. And so the word apostle originally had a general meaning. It was anyone who was sent on a specific mission in the authority of the one who sent him. We would refer to someone like that in our language and vocabulary as maybe an envoy or an emissary, an ambassador. But as we see in the Gospels, the word apostle takes on a very specific meaning and refers to a very specific role, refers to a small group of specific men whom Jesus called, Jesus equipped, and Jesus sent out. 12 men, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas, the betrayer, Iscariot. These men were the original apostles, capital A. Capital A. Now, I need to say this for clarity. There are in the New Testament others who are referred to as apostles with a lowercase a. That is, they are serving Christ, being used by Christ, but they are not apostles with a capital A. And they would be men like James, the brother of our Lord, Galatians 1:19, Luke, the physician, Colossians 4:14, Silas and Timothy, 2 Corinthians 1:19, or Barnabas, 1 Corinthians 9:5 and 6, or Apollos, or Andronicus and Junicus. And there are these men, but they are not apostles with a capital A. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 1. Here is Luke's second volume, having written the Gospel of Luke. Luke goes on now to write the second volume, which we call the Book of Acts, to the same man referred to as Theophilus. Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, listen to this, given orders to the apostles, here it is, whom he had chosen. First criteria. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you have heard from me that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount that is called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room and where they were staying, that is Peter and John. Here's the they, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all of them minus Judas Iscariot at this point. And verse 16, brethren, Peter says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted, here it is, among us, and received his share of this ministry, apostolic ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field has been called Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added. He was added. A couple points. Again, apostles, first criteria, chosen by Jesus. Even in replacing Judas with Matthias, what did the apostles do? They sought Jesus to supernaturally direct the decision. Show us, Lord, what is your will? Who is to replace Judas? And again, to be an apostle with a capital A, you had to have followed Jesus, here it is, from his baptism by John to his resurrection, and have had to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus to be an apostle. Let's draw a conclusion. Ready? That eliminates any modern day apostles. Everybody say amen. Amen. You had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John until his resurrection and witnessed the resurrection to be an apostle with a capital A. Thirdly, the apostles themselves were consciously aware that there had to be 12 of them. Judas had to be replaced to fulfill the full cadre of 12. Why? Why 12? Because the 12 apostles intentionally corresponded with and to the 12 tribes of Israel. As the 12 tribes of Israel followed the presence of God in the cloud by day and fire by night, so 12 apostles followed Jesus. And you'll remember places like this, Matthew 19, 27, 28. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be, what is there for us?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, listen, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's a correspondence. Even in Revelation 21, where John is swept away in the Spirit to see the whole holy city, New Jerusalem, and he's describing it, he talks about 12 gates and four walls with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on their gates and all of that. The entire city rests upon 12 foundation stones, which bear the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's a relationship. 12 gates, 12 tribes, resting on 12 foundation stones, the 12 apostles. You say, okay, 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel, what about the Gentiles? And that is where the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul comes in, isn't it? Paul's unique apostleship. So unique that Paul spends his entire ministry life defending it. From the very beginning, no one, including the apostles, no one, Ananias, no one could believe that God would choose Saul of Tarsus and make him an apostle. Everybody say amen. The most unlikely of apostles. But that's not really true, maybe. Another sermon. But from the very beginning, he had problems with people recognizing that God in his greatness could conceivably turn Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. For instance, at Paul's conversion, we have the man named Ananias coming into the scene. And in Acts 9:15, Jesus has to say to Ananias in a vision and a voice, we don't know. He said, "Go," he says to him. Jesus says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel." Acts 20, 24, Paul says, "But I do not consider my life an account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify to the gospel of God's grace." Romans 1, 1, Paul, he says, introduce himself, "a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Romans 11, 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify this ministry." Galatians 1, 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent for men, nor the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Ephesians 1, 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I could go on. 1 Timothy 2, 7, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, I do not lie, I am a teacher to the Gentiles in their faith and verity." 2 Timothy 1, 11, "Whereunto I was appointed as an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles." You remember the great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15? That Christ is raised and that he appeared to the apostles. And then verse 8, Paul says this, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Apostle to the Gentiles. Make your way back to 2 Corinthians 12 for a minute. What makes an apostle apostle? Number one, capital A, they were specifically chosen by Jesus. Jesus chose the original 12. Jesus chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, and Jesus chose Paul. 12 original to the 12 tribes of Israel. One untimely born to be an apostle to the Gentile, which includes most of us, I think. But number two, what makes an apostle an apostle? And that is, not only were they chosen by Jesus, but they were affirmed by Jesus. Again, verse 11 to 12, I have become foolish, you yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. And verse 12 is so important. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, he says to the Corinthians, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. Essentially, what Paul is saying in verse 11 and 12 is he's saying, I should have been commended, embraced, admired, accepted by you Corinthians, but I wasn't. Even though I was affirmed miraculously by Jesus in your very sight. How was Paul affirmed by Jesus? How were the other apostles affirmed by Jesus? Verse 12, by signs, wonders, and miracles. God, listen carefully, attested to the message and office of the apostles by giving them the ability to perform the supernatural. God demonstrated that these men were in fact called by him, anointed by him, to speak for him by granting them the power to perform the miraculous. Signs, wonders, miracles. What do those three words refer to? Well, let's take the first one, sign. Sign refers to the purpose of a miracle. A sign pointed to something. Every miracle that was ever performed in Scripture pointed to something. When you're hungry and you see the golden arches, you don't drive up, get out of the car, go stand next to the golden arches. You know the golden arches are a sign. And they point to something. Food inside. They were signs. They were secondly called wonders. That was the effect of the miracle. It caused people to be astonished, to be amazed. Miracle is the nature. They were supernatural acts beyond human explanation. The intrusion of the supernatural into our natural world. Signs, the purpose, wonders, the effect, miracle, the nature. These signs, wonders, and miracles were given to the apostles from God. Why? Because they were the extension of Jesus' ongoing exercise of authority. When Jesus left, the baton of signs, wonders, and miracles was passed by God to the apostles. You remember John 14? John 14 is Jesus and the 12 in the upper room. They're fearful. They're afraid. Don't let your hearts be worried. You believe in God, believe also in me. And Jesus goes on in John 14 to say this to him. Says to him, believe. You believe. And if you believe, listen, you will do, to the apostles, you will do greater works than I did. The apostles were enabled to exercise Jesus' own authority. Remember, an apostle is a sent one in the authority of another on a specific mission. They were endowed with the ability to exercise Jesus' own authority, his own powers. And they did, as Jesus did, exercise power, authority over demons, disease, death, all kinds of things. The signs of a true apostle. It's like this. The king had uniquely endowed his unique envoys with unique authority. So unique, it's as unique as the person and work of Christ himself. Equally unique was the work of the apostles in terms of one of a kind. You're wondering, where is this going? What is he saying? Some of you. So let me say it. Signs, wonders, and miracles are not normative. They're apostolic. Even though many claim they are, they're not. And the reason, in fact, claiming this is deconstructive. If I can do what the apostles did, and we can do what the apostles did, guess what that does to our understanding of the apostles? We're the same. My word can be as authoritative as their word. My authority can be as authoritative as theirs. It deconstructs the foundation of the church. Many fail to understand the uniqueness of signs, wonders, and miracles because of their failure to grasp the absolute uniqueness of the time of Christ and the apostles. How unique was it? Here, God had come to earth. That's how unique. And God had gathered together and chose and equipped and sent a small group of people to declare it. So special were these men that not only were they the voice of God through spoken word, but ultimately became the authors of the inerrant, infallible, holy, eternal written word of God. Miracles were used, listen carefully, and here's the biblical meta-narrative of this principle. Miracles were specifically used by God to introduce new eras of revelation. What do I mean by that? You will find throughout the entirety of Scripture, or throughout the entirety of Scriptures dealing with the human strain, that miracles only appear in eras of new revelation, specifically three of them. When we refer to the whole canon of Scripture in theology, we refer to it, this book, containing three components: the law, the prophets, and the gospel. Can you say those three with me? The law, the prophets, and the gospel. You even see that when Jesus, resurrected Jesus, meets those guys on the road to Emmaus and says to them, "Do you understand the Scriptures ostensibly?" They say, "No." And he says, and he teaches them, and all of a sudden they see Jesus and all the law and all the prophets as the fulfillment of the gospel. So what is the law? What are the prophets? What is the gospel? Well, the first, the law, refers to that period of Moses, God giving the law on Sinai, the Exodus. And guess what? In all Scripture, this is the first period of miracles. The first period of miracles took place during the time of Moses and the Exodus and Joshua. When God gave the law, when God gave the instructions for the tabernacle, when God planned to move the exiled, set free prisoners, slavery to the promised land, that's the law. Miracles occurred. The second period was during the prophets, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, when God sent prophets to confront an apostate Israel. And then the third period, only three of them, was the time of Jesus and the apostles, when the fullness had come. When God initiated the law, miracles. When God initiated the prophets, miracles. And when God initiated the gospel, miracles. Miracles. The law began with miracles. The prophets began with miracles. The gospel began with miracles. God affirmed the law by miracles. God affirmed the prophets by miracles. God affirmed his son and the apostles by miracles. And the point is this: in all the thousands and thousands and thousands of years of human history, the Bible identifies less than 100 total years in which miracles took place on earth. Again, the law. God sends Moses to be his spokesman to Pharaoh. You remember that? And Pharaoh doesn't believe. And God says to Moses, "Throw your staff on the ground." Moses obeys. And the staff becomes a serpent. Guess what? That's a miracle. And not to be sarcastic, but to be honest, I assure you that Benny Hinn cannot do that. That's the truth. And why? Exodus 4:5, that they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you, Moses. Here's a sign. Then God says to Moses, "Go get some water from the Nile, throw it on the dry ground before Pharaoh." He does so, and the water becomes blood. Guess what? That's a miracle. A miracle that cannot be done by televangelists. Can't. Never have been. Doesn't happen. No matter how many lights, no matter how big the stadium, no matter how white the suit or how big the Rolex, it can't. It doesn't. Divide the Red Sea? No longer. Water from a rock? No longer. Aaron's rod growing almonds? No. And these first period miracles uniquely happened through Moses and Joshua as the law came to the world. After the law, what happened? Israel is disobedient to it. turns to idolatry, on and on and on. Then comes the second period. From the law, we come to the prophets. Who were the prophets? Prophets were sent ones, just like the apostles, from God, endowed with merit. Why? To prosecute disobedient Israel for not keeping the law. What about the prophets? One chapter. I'll just give you one chapter. First Kings 17, the prophet Elijah. Elijah stands up, has the audacity to say, listen, it's going to stop raining right now. And it's not going to rain again until I tell it to. Guess what? That doesn't take place today. Or Elijah says to the widow, show me this. We've got to eat in the middle of this famine. Remember, no rain. And she brings out this little bowl of flour, this little bowl of water. It's all I have. And Elijah says to her, guess what? That bowl of flour and that little bowl of water will continue to produce and feed us all until the rain returns. That doesn't happen today. Or when Elijah, 1 Kings 17, throws himself on the widow's dead son and raises the son to life, that does not happen anymore. And again, why? 1 Kings 17:24, and the widow says, now I know that you're the man of God and that the word of God is in your mouth and it is the truth. Isn't that the point? That's the point. That's always the point. Signs, purpose, points to some, wonders, the effect, miracles. Why? To verify the truth. And these miracles, as the miracles that accompanied Moses and Joshua, accompanied Elijah and Elisha as the period of the prophets began. Then we move on hundreds and hundreds of more years until we come to the New Testament. And what happens in the New Testament? We have the coming of Jesus, the raising up of the apostles, and guess what happens in terms of miracles? They explode like never before. They explode. Why? It's a real simple point, because the gospel is greater than the law and the prophets. Miracle after miracle, so many kinds, so many natures, from the virgin birth, turning water into wine. The sick are healed, the dead are raised, lepers cleansed, lame leap with joy, storms are calmed, the blind see, Jesus walks the waters, feeds thousands with nothing, transfiguration, withered tree is cursed, it dies on the spot, Malchus' ear miraculously healed, the resurrection, the ascension. I could go on. In fact, John's gospel ends, verse 25 of chapter 21. There are so many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would contain that they would be written in. In other words, the miracles he did are innumerable. Innumerable. Explosion of miracles. And then came the apostles. The baton was passed on. And they did miracles as well. Let's think clearly for a minute about miracles. Every miracle that Jesus and the apostles performed ultimately addressed the consequence of sin, didn't it? Death, consequence of sin. Disease, consequence of sin. Demons, consequence of sin. Natural disasters, sin. And what was the sign? What were these miracles pointing to? That Jesus had power over sin and its consequences. And by the way, the miracles that Jesus and the apostles performed were temporary. Miracles only lasted long enough to divinely affirm the message. Healed people went on to die. Resurrected people went on to die again. The calmed Sea of Galilee went on to later be torn by winds and waves. Water after the miracle continues to be water. Wine continued being wine. After Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, people are still subject to sinking and drowning. They're temporary. I always get asked, you know, in Matthew's gospel, it talks about when Jesus died on the cross, the earthquake, veil rent, all those things. And then there's this little phrase that said, and many people rose from the dead and walked around Jerusalem. It's like, well, what happened to those people? I don't know, but I can tell you one thing, they're still not around. They were all temporary. And these miracles, this is so important, and somehow just we don't grasp this, were in every case message-oriented. Jesus receives at the well a Samaritan woman, a Gentile. The disciples are outraged. What does he go on to do then? He heals a Gentile nobleman's son. Or Jesus heals a lame man and tells him to pick up his pallet. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. What happens next? Here comes the confrontation between Jesus and the leaders about the Sabbath. Or Jesus feeds thousands. Then what does he do? He preaches, I am the bread of life. Or Jesus addresses the disciples about their fear of the storm. How does he do that? By walking on water. Or Jesus teaches the sermon, I am the light of the world. Then what does he do? He heals the man born blind. Or Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What does he go on to do? He goes and teaches the message, I am the resurrection and the life. The miracles always corroborated the message. And so the apostles, like Jesus, the sick healed, prisons opened, death of Ananias and Sapphira, all of that takes place. Again, John 10:25, I told you that if you believe the works that I do in my Father's name, that these testify of me, they testify of me. The apostles, men chosen by God, endowed with the ability to do miracles in order to make known that these men, in fact, spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Divinely commissioned, divinely empowered eyewitnesses of Christ. But what happens then? Well, just as Jesus' work and ministry ended, so did the apostles. As Jesus said, it is finished, there comes a point when the apostolic era is also finished. That is why in Ephesians 2:20, when it refers to the apostles, it refers to them as the foundation of the apostles. The first thing you lay when you build a house is a foundation. That foundation is not laid again. The foundation of the apostles. Question. Do miracles still occur today? Many professing Christians would answer yes to that question. Do miracles take place today? I would answer no. Also, very quickly, right behind it, does God answer prayers? Yes. And the key, I think, really is for us to offer a clear definition of what we mean by miracle. R.C. Sproul says this, a miracle, properly speaking, is an extraordinary work performed by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world, which is an act against nature that only God can do. For instance, Sproul says, resurrections and floating axe heads, end quote. I agree. I have never seen that kind of miracle in my lifetime. Despite the claims of televangelists, we don't see these kind of miracles in the strict sense. I assure you, no one, no man is able to raise the dead. And I assure you, no man, though they claim it, can cause an amputee to grow brand new limbs. No man. God answers prayers, he does, and I've seen God through his providence do many things, amazing things, in response to prayer. I have walked with people who have gone to one appointment where they find a huge cancer growth, go back 6 months later, and it's gone. I've seen that happen. I've seen God save sinners like me. I'm a miracle. So are you. I've seen God heal marriages, transform lives. God is still all-powerful. Nothing is apart from God. But God does not use men anymore to perform miracles. And there is such glaring hypocrisy in all that. It's so unbiblical and it's so self-evident wrong. Because if I were a healer, a televangelist, and actually do what these men claim to do, you know what I would do today? I would leave here, I would drive to Union County Hospital, and I would empty it free of charge. Wouldn't you? I wouldn't charge somebody to come see me. I wouldn't handpick the people that are allowed on the platform. I wouldn't do it with all the glare and flash and lights, would you? I would walk into a cancer ward. I would walk into an AIDS ward. I would walk into a COVID ward. I would empty it. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus did ostensibly. You know what? Israel, when Jesus walked on earth, was free of disease. Nobody was sick. There are no miracle men today. There are no miracle men. And let me say it, and some of you I'll make angry, but I'm going to say it for your sake anyway. And the ones that get angry probably the ones that need to hear it. It's all a charade. It's a lie, and it's misleading you. Years ago, someone gave me a book written by two doctors, Dr. Fisher and Golderman. They're both doctors, and because of the claims within Benny Hinn's world about healing and everything, they took interest because it's physical. It's about medicine. And they did research and research, and they record, I found a horrific, you know what, I was just, my heart was burdened by reading this, about a single event, not the only, but an event in which Benny's up there and they're bringing these people with all these diseases, getting them up out of wheelchairs, and he's touching them, they're falling down. And one such occasion, an older woman falls down, and in falling down, she fractures her hip and has internal bleeding. So they're in the middle of all the shenanigans of someone who is bleeding to death internally. And you know what the problem with Benny Hinn and the ministry is in? What do? Call an ambulance in the middle of a healing crusade? And you know what they did? They let her lay there and bleed. That's horrific. That's horrific. So what should Jesus and the apostles' miracles mean to me? Let me take you to one other place. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 1. As you turn there, by the way, most of the stuff that miracle healers claim to heal us of and people go seeking to be healed from, you know what? Those things are necessary. I got news for you. You don't get to heaven and you don't get a raised body unless you die. And sometimes death is caused by disease. Is death good? No. Is disease good? No. But the outcome for the Christian is great. And so the things we want to be saved from actually are necessary things. In order to reach God's ultimate purpose for our lives, eternity. We're in Hebrews chapter 1. Just notice verse 1. I have to say this before I get to the next part. God, because this is integral. God, after he spoke long ago through the fathers and many in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. This is the law and prophets. God spoke through them, endowed them with miracles. Yeah, that took place. But it goes on to say, in these last days, he has spoken into us to us through his son. Here's the gospel. Law of prophets in the past, now the gospel and son. Whom he appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the world. He, the son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having become much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, that's God, to whom of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Quote number one. Quote number two, and when he, God, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Quote number three, and of the angels, he, God, says, who makes his angels, winds, and ministers, a flame of fire? And then verse 8, but of the Son, he, God, says, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You see verse 8? In verse 8, do you know what you have there? You have God calling his son God. Everybody got that? Notice chapter 2. And as I read this, because of Christ and what God did when he sent Christ in this world, here's why miracles matter to us. And I want you to notice there are three groups of people in these verses. You have we and us, which refers to Christians. You have them and those, who refers to the apostles. And then you have the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. So allow me to read this. Verse 1. For this reason, we, that's Christians, that's every Christian, we must pay closer attention to what we, Christians, have heard, so that we, Christians, do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we, Christians, here's the point, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a rhetorical question. You know what the answer is? We won't. We won't. After, here it is, it was first spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us, Christians, by those. Who's those? Apostles who heard. God also testifying with them. Apostles. How? By signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We have we and us, Christians, them and those, the apostles, And then you have Jesus. Jesus, who spoke first and testified them with signs, wonders, various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Why do miracles matter to us? Miracles matter because it tells us that what we know to be the truth is the truth, and we better stick to it and never neglect it. Because God did everything in the world to affirm its truth. I think the greatest need in the church today is discernment. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven." Many, 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 many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 24 and 25, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, even if possible, the elect." Jesus then says, "Behold, I've told you in advance." This is a particularly important one, I think. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 and following. It says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and all signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness. Listen to this. "For those who perish." Why? Why? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." You know what you find, and this is not criticism, it's a warning, I think it's true. What you find in signs, wonder, movements, and everything is you find a diminishing of the Word of God. You find an environment in where the Word of God is not sufficient. I've got to experience something. I've got to do something. I've got to perform something, or I want to witness something. Where the Word of God is not the sufficiency that it is intended to be by God who sent it and gave it to us. They are not able to discern. They are vulnerable to this. Why? Again, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to allow your word to speak to our hearts. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is simply to put a fence at the edge of the cliff rather than an ambulance down in the valley. Protect us. Protect us. We know evil is real. We know people prey on others. People use Christianity and religion for their own devices. And yet, many of us, most of us, if not all of us, we desire to know you truly, to be faithful. We're thankful, Father, that you gave us the apostles. We're thankful, Father, to see the miracles they did and how it corresponds to sin, how it corresponds to the truth, how it corresponds to Jesus. But Father, we're not looking for miracles in this world. We're looking, if anything, today as Christians for your return. Whether we are alive and remain, we're looking for the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. We're looking forward to a place which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, Father, not one of us here haven't been our lives deeply touched by people dying that we love, disease, mental illness, long list. And there's not one of us in this room that wouldn't say, I would have done something about that, but I couldn't. I would if I could, but I can't. Father, I understand that. I experience that every day of my life. I would if I could, but I can't. The gospel is what you've left us with. We are gospelers because the gospel will bring eternal health and wholeness, life, happiness, and joy. The gospel will and does perform the greatest miracle of all. And that's what you've entrusted each and every one of us with. And Father, today I was particularly praying for that person who may not know you, has never come to trust you, sitting here listening from afar. I encourage whoever you might be, no matter what you've done, where you've been, what you're going through, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer, no matter what the question is. We encourage you to come to him as a sinner, helpless, needy, hopeless, apart from him. Trust him as your Savior into your heart. And so, Lord, I pray again that you would encourage us and build us up in the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.